Pastor knows what I'm talking about. Last week I said Luther averaged 3 sermons a week. It was actually much more than that. He was averaging 4 sermons a week through his time in Wittenberg. So writing, debating, preaching, pastoring, counseling, having dinner time discussions with students. Luther was a busy and productive man. Well, today we're going to move to Switzerland and look at part of the Swiss Reformation. Particularly, we're going to look at Ulrich Zwingli, or as they would say there, Huldrych Zwingli. It's interesting, he's often overlooked. I have one very, very good church history book that just mentions his name once. And having read a few biographies of him, he may very well have been a better theologian than Luther and a better preacher than Luther. But we don't seem to appreciate him as much. Everybody says, oh, Luther was the first. And what we see is the Reformation took off in Switzerland about the same time as Germany. So we'll be looking at that. Everybody have their handouts? Okay, let's start. Let's take a look at a little bit of the political background of Switzerland. And that's really, you need to understand the politics of an area. It's part of the culture. In Germany, it was still a feudal system. Government was by princes and electors and the nobility. Switzerland was unique. By 1291, 3 cantons or states had emerged as a confederation of self-governing republics. By republic, I mean they didn't have kings. They were governed by city or state councils with elected representatives. This is really different for Europe. The 3 cantons would unite for defense against attacks from Germany. This was in the 1200s and 1300s. They developed a strong tradition of military service. Every man in Switzerland would be ready to defend his country. Well, they also found that skills in the battlefield were quite marketable. And soon the Swiss were in demand as mercenaries throughout Europe. Anybody have a war? Hire the Swiss. They do a good job. This became one of the major sources of income for Switzerland. You know, it's largely vertical terrain in Switzerland. There's not a lot of area to grow wheat. They tend to have small herds of sheep. Now, if you can bring more money in by sending people out to fight other people's wars, that was great in their eyes. The popes would use armies of Swiss mercenaries to protect their interests. They would also convince the Swiss that it was their spiritual obligation to send men to fight battles on behalf of the church. The remains of that tradition exist today. Anybody know how? At the Vatican. Who provides security for the Vatican? The Swiss guards. So there's still Swiss mercenaries working for the Church of Rome. By the time of the Reformation, we had 13 cantons existing in Switzerland, each with complete charge over its own affairs. Their government was by council, again, not by prince. So we call this a republican form of government with a little r, as opposed to monarchical that existed in the rest of Europe. Because of this form of government, the Roman Church had less influence in the political affairs of the Swiss. Now remember, the Pope was the kingmaker. Nobody became a king in Europe unless the Pope said so. In Switzerland, he didn't have this luxury. The Pope's influence was through the church, the bishops, and the archbishops. So each canton would, by the time of Reformation, be free to determine what faith they chose to observe in that canton. So the councils that were governing the states there would have a vote and say, oh, okay, we're Protestant or we're Catholic. So that was up to them. So the Reformation in Switzerland would be in large part based on the votes taken by local governing councils. And the votes taken by local governing councils were dependent on what preachers the councilors were listening to at the time. Many Swiss cities became centers for the scholastic humanism, the educational part of the Renaissance. And remember, the motto of the Renaissance was ad fontes, go to the source. So this is what the Swiss universities were teaching. There are major universities in both Vienna and Basel. And they would tell their students, go to the source. So here's what Switzerland looks like. It would be closer to what we're used to seeing as a government than what Luther was under. So Ulrich Zwingli, he was born January 1st, New Year's Day, 1484. He's pretty close to the same age as Martin Luther. And he was born in the northeast Swiss town of Wildhaus, or Wild House. His father was a farmer, had a flock of sheep. He was also the chief magistrate of the town. So his job was a farmer, and he had a governmental position. His mother's brother was a priest, so the family had a high view of the priesthood. He had seven brothers and two sisters. He would be the third son in the family. According to Schaff, he had, at an early age, a tenderness of veracity as the mother of all virtues. This is a fancy way of saying that he valued truth above all, and this is as a child. He was known to be extremely honest, would never tell a lie. So this high view of truth would eventually guide him into the gospel. At the age of 10, he was sent to Basel to Latin school. If you wanted to be educated in Europe, you took Latin, because all lectures were done in Latin. So he went to Latin school, and there he excelled in Latin, music, and dialectics. Dialectics is part public speaking, part debate, where two people holding opposing views argue and reason with each other, trying to get to the truth. So he's becoming very skilled in speaking and debating, and this is as 10, 11, 12 years old. His father was well off enough financially to afford to send young Ulrich off to university. And his goal was make him a priest. Having a priest in the family, well, that's a high mark for us. So in 1498, he was enrolled in college in Bern. It's kind of like junior college here. From 1500 to 1502, he was at the University of Vienna. There he studied philosophy, astronomy, physics, the classics, and in his free time he took up music. And he would be able to play the lute, the harp, the violin, the flute, dulcimer, and the horn. Busy student. In 1502, he moved over to the University of Basel, where while he's earning his BA and MA, he's teaching Latin. He got his BA, his bachelor's in 1504 and his master's in 1506. While studying in Basel, he became a fan of the writings of that famous Dutch humanist from Rotterdam, Desiderius Erasmus. So, yes, the Dutch had an impact on the early Reformation. Anything Erasmus wrote, he wanted to get. Eventually, around 1515, Erasmus would make his way to the University of Basel, where he would work on his Greek New Testament, which would be published in Basel in 1516. But Luther hadn't met him yet. He would meet him in 1515. Unlike Luther, Zwingli never decided to go after a doctorate. So he was Master Ulrich. A priest at Glarus and Einsiedeln. Edith, would you like to try that one?
Einsiedeln.
Okay. After his Masters of Arts, he was ordained a priest by the Bishop of Constance. Constance, major city on the border between Switzerland and Germany. And he was made a pastor of the town of Glarus. Now, there was a competitor for that position. He had to pay 100 guilders to buy off his competitor to become the pastor of Glarus. While he was there, he began preaching and pastoral duties, and he continued studying. So he's in Glarus from 1506 to 1516, 10 years. He loves the people there, but he's studying. He starts looking into systematic theology, and he also becomes an expert in Greek. He also began a writing relationship with Erasmus. Of what we have today, there's like three letters from Zwingli to one letter from Erasmus. And Erasmus, you know, kind of treated him, oh yeah, he's a bright kid, part of my fan club. But he began writing back and forth to Erasmus. In 1512 to 13, and again in 1515, Zwingli would join soldiers from his district as a chaplain in two Italian campaigns. The Italians were hiring the Swiss to fight for them. He goes to war. What he saw troubled him greatly. The first campaign was successful, 1512 to 1513, but then he saw his own parishioners looting the people that they had defeated, robbing them blind. The second campaign was unsuccessful. Zwingli's side lost, and he was able to see firsthand the impact of war on the defeated. Swiss were fighting Swiss, and this was for the benefit of foreigners, for guilders, for money. In the 1515 Battle of Marignano, 10,000 Swiss were killed on both sides. So this was devastating to Zwingli. He decided that the great evil of the country was mercenary service. So he began preaching against it. He held that mercenary service was the one thing that was destroying the moral fiber of the country. Now, if you're going to send people out to die for a buck, there's something wrong with that, especially if they're fighting other Swiss people. In 1515, French-speaking Swiss would gain control of Glarus, and Zwingli spoke German, so he has to move. He chose to accept a call to minister in the church in Einsiedeln. Now, he loved Glarus. He loved the people there, been there 10 years, and he wished to return later. For the next 2 years, while he's ministering in Einsiedeln, he's also paying the salary of the interim pastor in Glarus. That's how much he liked it there. So let's go on to Einsiedeln. So he's 2 years in Einsiedeln, 10 years in Glarus. In Einsiedeln, This would be even more formative for Zwingli. The abbey at Einsiedeln had an extensive library, and Zwingli would dive right in, avail himself of it, and he began studying the Bible and early church fathers. This is 1516. Also in 1516, Erasmus's Greek New Testament is completed and published. In June 1517, one of Zwingli's friends has a copy. Zwingli says, "Can I borrow that?" And he takes it and hand copies out all of the epistles of Paul and the book of Hebrews. Hand writes it. His granddaughter gave the manuscript to the University of Zurich. So he hand copies the epistles of Paul in Greek for his own study. So while he's doing this, he's beginning to see what does the Bible say. In 1517, he told Cardinal Schenner of Constance that, according to his study, popery didn't have any solid scriptural support. So he's reading the Bible. Here's a Catholic priest reading the Bible. He says, the Pope doesn't have a leg to stand on scripturally. Schenner was one of Zwingli's supporters at the time and had procured a pension for him from Rome so he could continue his studies. So Zwingli was earning a pension from 1515 to 1520, and the cardinal was not really upset about what Zwingli had found out. Einsiedeln was a destination for pilgrims to visit its Shrine of Mary. Pilgrims would go to Switzerland, go visit the shrine, and receive an indulgence. Yeah, does this sound familiar? Martin Luther had been through the same thing. In August 1518, Zwingli began preaching against indulgences. We see he's studying the Bible. He may not even be a believer, but he knows this is truth. And if it's not in Scripture, it shouldn't happen. So he begins preaching against indulgences, and on the 24th of August, he receives an offer from the papal nuncio, the Pope's personal assistant, to get his salary doubled if he will promote Catholicism in that town. Well, his reply was, "No, thanks, I need to stand for the truth." Now, if this was Luther, they would have been out, looking for a reason to arrest him. They let him go. Zwingli also said that he had begun preaching salvation by faith in Christ alone in 1516, before Luther. He wasn't necessarily a believer, but he understood this as the truth from Scripture. He said, unfortunately, at that time, he was spending more time reading church fathers than the Bible. But he's developing an understanding of the gospel. He's also, now this is 12 years, his preaching is powerful, passionate, and he's getting very popular in the surrounding districts. So popular, in fact, that on the 10th of December, 1518, the city council of Zurich offers Zwingli a position as chief pastor in the Grossmünster, the great cathedral in Zurich. Zwingli accepted. The 27th of December, 1518, he arrives in town, moves in. His first sermon in Zurich was on New Year's Day, 1519, his birthday. He broke totally with tradition. Now, up to that point in the Catholic Church and in Luther's church, you had a church calendar that said what scripture you're going to read for that day. That would be the lesson. And it would be a short, small piece of scripture. And if there was preaching, it would be on that. Zwingli broke with tradition. He started out in Matthew 1. And going back to Augustine and Chrysostom, he brought back the tradition of expository preaching through whole books of the Scripture. Over the next 6 years, he would preach all the way through the New Testament except Revelation. So he was, instead of verse by verse, he might have been covering chapters. Typically, it wouldn't only be on Sunday morning. They would preach Sunday morning, Sunday evening, possibly another time in the week. Zwingli would preach 4 times a week, just like Luther. So that day, the first of January, he preached on the genealogy of Christ. So he's preaching book by book through Scripture. Then in late summer of 1519, he takes a little vacation, goes to the local hot springs or mineral springs to take a break, kind of recuperate from the work of ministry. He's not there long when he hears that there's an outbreak of the plague in Zurich. So this is the fall of 1519. He rushes back to begin ministering to the people and assisting in care. So he doesn't hide from the disease. He goes out to help people. Zurich was a large city at the time with a population of 7,000. By the time the plague had left the city, 2,500 people had died. You know, that's something we have a hard time comprehending. Over a third of the people gone. Historian Earl Carnes says that after returning, Zwingli himself contracted the plague and was deathly ill for 3 months. While confined to his bed, someone brought him copies of Luther's writings. So here's the first he had heard of Luther. This is 1519, so he's probably getting the Freedom of the Christian Man, the letter to the German nobility. So early Lutheran writings. Also at that time, he may have undergone a genuine conversion. 3 months of illness taught him a lot about trusting God. So now his gospel preaching has teeth. A little while later, an indulgence peddler made his way to Zurich. But Zwingli was able to convince the city council to kick him out of town before he had a chance to make a dime. So, no indulgences. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching through books of the Bible. About 1520, Francis I decided to attack Charles V. Now, this was before Charles is Holy Roman Emperor. France fighting Spain. Francis had the support of the Pope and requested military support from Swiss. Every canton, every state in Switzerland donated troops, except for Zurich. I wonder why. Pope Leo insisted that the government had an obligation to him personally to send troops. Zwingli saw this as an abuse of power and began to focus more of his attacks against the papacy. The Pope doesn't have the right to take people out of their country to fight somebody else's war. By 1521, we begin to see Zwingli's enemies say, well, you know, he's preaching a lot of the same stuff that Luther, that drunk monk up in Germany, Luther is preaching. So they're beginning to look at Zwingli as, okay, there's something off here. He's preaching like Luther. So now we have the break with Rome. You have 1521, really 1522 to 1525. And I have the word sausages there. The sausage incident. Many church historians will say the sausage incident was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in Switzerland. No, not really. It's given a lot more credit than it probably needs, but it would become a major breaking point between the Protestant church in Zurich and the Roman Catholic Church. During Lent of 1522, Zwingli had preached a sermon where he showed that The prohibition against eating meat during Lent had no foundation in Scripture. A short while later, the printer had been going to church and was listening to this, and the printer and his crew had a deadline to meet, and they were working late into the night, and still Lent. They weren't able to go home and get dinner. There's nothing to eat except in the print shop there were some sausages hanging up. They were either dried or smoked sausages. And so they took them down, sliced them up, and ate. After all, the pastor approved. And the local magistrate got wind of this. Oh no, this is a total violation of church law. You can't do this. And so he threatened to punish the printers and Zwingli. So Zwingli starts writing, and he publishes his first book, a tract defending the free eating of meat at any time, and he used Scripture to make his point. And he went 1 Corinthians, Romans, Colossians 2:6, which says that, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So he backs up his argument with Scripture. The town council says, you know, you're right. So the town council would agree with him. But the local bishop responded with an order to the civil government. And you guys, town council, you listen to this, you make sure that the church's ordinances are enforced. That's your job. So Zwingli was on the Catholic Church's radar screen, but the city council supported Zwingli. So, sausage. Church split over sausage. Marriage. Zwingli had been preaching against priestly celibacy for several years, declaring that those who command it wouldn't obey it. And part of this was from personal experience in previous places where he'd lived. In 1522, though, he secretly married a widow, Anna Reinhardt, who had 3 children. So he wasn't ready to make this public, so he had secret but legal marriage in 1522. They would have 4 children together, and by all accounts, it was a very happy marriage. In 1524, they made the marriage public, and they had an official wedding in a church. So Zwingli married. Next, we have 3 debates. First one, January 29th, 1523. The city council, which was composed of, here's a city of 7,000 with 200 civic leaders. So they're very involved in their city government. They ordered a public debate between their pastor, Zwingli, and a representative of the Bishop of Constance to settle the controversy that had been developing between their church and the Church of Rome. And the city council specified that the issue should be settled on the basis of Scripture. You know, sola scriptura is taking hold. Zwingli's preaching is having an effect. So they would settle it on the basis of Scripture. Zwingli wrote a list of 67 points known as the 67 articles or 67 conclusions, and the statements would outline from Scripture salvation by faith, the authority of Scripture, the headship of Christ over the church. Why is that important? Not the Pope. The right of clergy to marry. The Pope doesn't have the authority to forbid marriage to clergy. In fact, Scripture says church leaders should be married. There was a condemnation of a number of Roman practices as unscriptural. So the 29th of January, they convene at the debate. Zwingli presents these arguments and defends them with Scripture. The bishop's representative, who had up to that point been a personal friend of Zwingli's, refused to engage the arguments. And he said, well, you know, we really need to have a church council to determine which way to go with these. So he didn't want to make an answer. So certainly there's going to be a church council convened to look into these matters. When asked to show where Zwingli was wrong, he refused to answer. So the council says, okay, Ulrich, you're the winner. And the doctrine he's teaching is just taking root in the community. October 26, 1523, a second debate. This is convened after after the first debate, people started getting a little bit radical and started tearing down images and tearing down crucifixes. One particular guy tore down a major crucifix outside of town, almost a local landmark. And the city council needs to know, okay, what are we going to do about this? Zwingli is saying, well, we need to go slow. We shouldn't be destroying property. So over 900 people are present. Other cantons had heard what was going on in Zurich and sent representatives to find out, okay, how are they going to decide this? So 900 people, and they're all gathered in City Hall. Zwingli and Leo Judy, one of his people, represented the Protestants with Scripture. The two Catholic representatives showed ignorance of Scripture, but were able to defend the Mass and images. And the city council decided, okay, we need to slow down, proceed cautiously. They decided, okay, the guy that tore down the crucifix, we're going to kick him out of town. So anybody that destroys things, they're going to exile. Meanwhile, Zwingli, we want to get a council together so that you guys can teach the people what is right. You know, what is the right thing to do in relation to the Mass and images. So he was able to go slow and teach. January 20th, 1524, this is a private session where Zwingli was able to preach against the corruption in the Catholic clergy. Supporters of the Mass had been raising a stink, you know, and, oh no, we need the Mass. We need to, you know, have, you know, Christ re-sacrificed for us every Sunday. Supporters of the Mass were told by the city council to not resist the decisions made by them. So now we see the stage set. You know, Protestant doctrine taking hold. Anybody see a problem, though? Who's making the church decisions? The civil government. This will continue to be a problem. So abolishing Roman worship in Zurich after 1524. First, ties with the Bishop of Constance and Rome are broken. Then fees for baptism and burial are abolished. If somebody was born or somebody died, you had to pay a fee to the church. No. You get born and die free now. Monks and nuns were allowed to marry. The convent and the monastery were pretty well emptied because of this. Images and relics were banned in Zurich. The veneration of Mary and the saints was banned. Prayers for the dead were ended. Anybody know what we mean, prayers for the dead? Yeah, you pray for dead people to get them out of purgatory sooner. Well, there's no purgatory. It's not scriptural. Why have prayers for the dead? They're in one place or another, and there's nothing we can do to change it. So prayers for the dead ended. Academic robes replaced priestly vestments. Historically, the clothes that the priests and bishops wore, they were an imitation of what was worn by the people in the court of Constantine in the mid-300s. You know, they eventually, you know, they would get a little more stylized, but, you know, you wore the vestments, oh, you were a man of God. In Zurich, you know, if you were preaching, you wore your academic gown, which showed what degree you had earned. 1525, finally, the Mass is completely abolished in Zurich. Communion of both kinds given to the laity. Now, what would happen before? The priest would dip the cracker, the host, in the wine and put it in a person's mouth. Now they're saying, here's the bread, here's the cup. General public education is established, and we see this as a trend in every nation where Protestantism took hold. If you are a people of the word, you need to teach the people to read. Literacy rates would climb. In Scotland, after Knox, Scotland had been the poorest, most backward country in Europe. After the Reformation hit Scotland and they declared public education, Scotland became the most literate society in Europe and the most productive economically. University of Edinburgh was established. So education and the Reformation went hand in hand. And finally, 1525, a theological school is established in the Grossmünster. So they're training people to be evangelists for the towns around them. Also around this time, there was a problem with a group that decided, well, we think that the baptism of infants doesn't mean anything and you should baptize adults. And we will get into that next week. This was really a blemish on Zwingli's ministry. 1529, we have the Marburg Colloquy. Colloquy is a fancy academic term for discussion. This is where Luther and Zwingli finally meet. So before we get into it, let's compare Luther and Zwingli. Luther's theology proceeds from man's need to God's grace. Luther saw he was a sinner and he needed God's grace. Zwingli's theology proceeded from God's grace, which he read about in Scripture, to man's need. It's from reading about God's grace he understands that he needs it. So they come at it from different perspectives. Zwingli maintained that all doctrines are subordinate to God's sovereignty. We don't make it up, God does. Luther tended to think through things emotionally. Zwingli was a rational thinker. Luther's conversion was a result of months of despair over his own sin. Zwingli's was largely from a love and relentless pursuit of truth. Now, does it make either of them less Christian? No. Politically, Luther was a monarchist. Letting princes and nobles take care of the political side, he viewed things as there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of man, kingdom of God. So politics was the prince's area. He concentrated on reforming the faith and doctrine. Zwingli, however, in a Republican context with a little r, aimed at political and social as well as ecclesiastical reformation. Little bit of danger there. Yeah. It's not only here's the gospel, but what do we do to change society? Rather than preach the gospel and let the gospel change society. In church, Luther allowed whatever was not prohibited specifically by Scripture. Zwingli chose to keep only what was allowed in Scripture. This would probably be most apparent in relation to music. Luther would have instruments. He'd have polyphonic singing, congregational singing. Well, Zwingli couldn't find using instruments in the New Testament church, so he forbade them. So, and we will see the same with Calvin in this vein. In communion, Luther had rejected transubstantiation, where the bread and wine turns into the literal body and blood of Christ. Luther's view is called consubstantiation, con meaning with. Luther would say that physically the bread and the wine does not change. However, Christ's presence is really there in the elements. So Luther's holding on to a lot of what he had learned in Catholic Church. Zwingli held that the elements were purely symbolic and represented the body and blood of Christ. I will give that one to Zwingli. Philip of Hesse one of the nobles in Germany, saw there would be a political advantage to uniting the German and Swiss Protestants. So in October 1529, he sponsored the Marburg Colloquy. Luther and Zwingli would meet face-to-face, as well as their associates Melanchthon, Bucer, and Ecolampadius, to try to put together a unified Protestant agreement. So they worked on 15 points, and they reached total agreement on 14 points. What do you think the 15th point was? The nature of the Eucharist. Didn't matter what scriptural proof Zwingli put out, and Zwingli was capable of exegeting scripture extremely well. Didn't matter what Zwingli said. Luther's response, again and again and again, for the course of 5 days, was in Latin, "This is my body." He was so adamant, he carved it into the table he was sitting at. "This is my body." In the end, after 5 days, let me back up a little bit. Before the colloquy, Melanchthon had told Luther that if he compromised any on his position on communion, they would further alienate the Catholics of northern Germany that they were trying to reach. Melanchthon was a skilled theologian, however, he was all too willing to compromise with Catholics. The Swiss left the meeting in tears. Luther would not even shake Zwingli's hand. He would not consider him to be a true brother in Christ. 1530, they reached an agreement that they would treat each other, the Swiss and the Germans would treat each other as brothers as far as they were able. So this was... Luther blew it because he interpreted a metaphor literally. Luther's view would soften later, and I'm sure that this is in part because of Martin Bucer. Bucer had been with Luther in Wittenberg. Then he went to Switzerland. During the colloquy, he sided with Zwingli. Over the next 10 or 15 years, he repeatedly worked to try and mend this rift between the Swiss and the Germans. Luther's view would eventually soften, and I believe Bucer was instrumental in introducing John Calvin's theology to Martin Luther. After Calvin wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion, where he held a view that Christ was indeed really present during the communion service in the hearts of every believer there. Luther said, "I can agree with that." A big waste for those intervening years. In fact, Luther would call John Calvin the theologian. He endorsed the institutes. So after this time, 1528, they're producing evangelists in Zurich. 1528, Zwingli's invited to debate in Bern. After the debate, the city council votes, we're Protestant. The next major city was Basel. In 1529, Zwingli's friend Ecolampadius evangelized the town, won over the city council in 1529. And more, preachers are leaving Zurich, going to different towns. They're encountering hostility, but we see Glarus, St. Gall, Toggensburg, Groybunden voting to become Protestant. By the time of Luther, or by the time of Calvin, it's like half of Switzerland is Catholic, half is Protestant. You know, anybody see a problem? Yeah. We're Protestant because our city council voted us Protestant. Fortunately, the gospel was being preached. There were conversions, but we still see this problem of the church and state being tied. And our last thing we're going to look at now is there's a civil war. The remaining Catholic cantons decided to seek an alliance with Charles V, who was now the emperor. Zwingli tried to get the Protestant cantons to take military action against them. Here's the pastor of the church trying to tell states, you guys need to attack these guys. Excuse me. The Protestant cantons wouldn't agree and did not want to go to war. In May 1529, a preacher, Jakob Kaiser, was burnt at the stake in a Catholic town. They really didn't like the gospel there. Zwingli wrote to friends in Bern, get ready to take up arms. A brief conflict with neighboring Capel results in an agreement that, well, the word should be freely preached everywhere. But in Catholic communities, no, we're not going to forbid the Mass. That agreement proved unworkable, and Protestant preachers were still being openly persecuted in Catholic towns. Finally, the Zurich City Council decides we're going to take care of this. We're going to they unilaterally embargoed Capel and preventing any trade going in and out. This is a little village in a Catholic part there. And what this meant was food could not get into that town. We're going to teach those Catholics. So they're trying to starve the city out. We're going to starve you till you become Protestant. Zwingli, on his part, said, no, you don't want to do that. But his solution was, you want to go take swords and go deal with this militarily. On the 11th of October, 1531, Capel had enough of this embargo. Their people were hungry. Five Catholic cantons joined forces to free the city. They launched a surprise attack against Zurich to break the embargo, and the city defenders of Zurich saw the banners on the horizon, called out the troops. Zwingli was in the first rank of troops, acting as chaplain. Depending on the historian you read, he either had a battle axe, a sword, or was unarmed. Depends on how much they liked him, I guess. So he marches out with the first troops. The armies meet. Battle ensues. Early on, Zwingli kneels down to one of his soldiers who was dying to comfort him. And he's hit in the head with a rock, laid out flat. He gets up and is speared by somebody with a lance, and then another, and then another. That afternoon he spent lying under a pear tree with his hands folded, and unable to move. The Catholic forces won the battle. A couple Catholic passersby looked at him, see this guy bleeding out, and they said, "Would you like a priest to administer last rites?" He refused. He just shook his head. Finally, a Catholic captain comes by. The sun had gone down. They've got torchlight. He recognizes who this guy in the pear tree is. And he ran him through the sword saying, "Die, you obstinate heretic." That was not enough. His body was taken, quartered, burned, and the ashes were mixed into a pigsty. That was the hatred that was expressed then. So we've gone there. Next week we will discuss what's called the Radical Reformation, or the Anabaptists, the problem that Zwingli would meet with his own people in the 1520s. Like I said, Zwingli may have been a better theologian and preacher than Luther, but he had one major flaw, and that was he believed that spiritual ends could be accomplished by political means. And I'll close there. Any questions? Any statements? Anybody see any similarities to today? Oh, yeah. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do look at history. We know that you raised up Luther. You raised up Zwingli. These were men that you put in place to bring your gospel to your people. And we see their flaws. We have to look at ourselves and admit we're not perfect either. Help us to take the lessons we see. Have a high view of Scripture. Keep the gospel foremost. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.